For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in John chapter 18, and if you've got a Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn to John chapter 18. We're now in that section of John's gospel where he covers this final complex of events, Jesus's arrest, his trials before Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. You know, theologians sometimes call the first part of this the Passion of the Christ. That's why the title of that movie. And it is interesting that not only in John's gospel, but also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all devote a disproportionate amount of space to these few days. John devotes fully 20% of his gospel to this period, which is only a few days. And what are they saying to us? They're saying, this is the really important part. This is the part that you got to get. So that's what we're headed into. May God help us to comprehend. Well, today, we're going to consider John's account of Jesus' arrest. Let's read it. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, referring to John 14 through 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him at that very time, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort or squad of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I'm he. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground, for God's sake. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. He answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these, referring to his disciples, go their way. He said this to fulfill the word which he just spoke to them, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. See his eyewitness memory of this? It was his right ear. And his name was Malchus. He remembers. And so Jesus said to Peter, Peter, put the sword back into the sheath. Let's just draw a line right there. And think about this. You know, most everyone in our country is aware that Jesus got arrested. And I find that most people view his arrest like they view a lot of things, that, you know, like he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That he got outwitted by his old buddy Judas, or that he got accosted by superior forces. They came and took him. Well, you can see from John's account that that's nothing of that is the case, right? He didn't get outwitted. He knew what was coming upon him. We read he knew that Judas was betraying him. He deliberately went to this garden because he knew Judas would bring them there. So that when they show up, what does it say? Does it say that he ran and hid in the bushes? Does it say that he kind of just stood there paralyzed? No, it says he went forth. He went out to greet them. He didn't get overwhelmed by superior forces. My gosh, he says, I am he. And what happens to them? They fall down. I'd like to understand that better. They fall down when he says, I am. I am he. Can you imagine how gingerly they handcuffed him after that? Right? He says in Matthew's gospel, Peter's like, Joe, let's do something. And Jesus says, you know, I could say, ask my Father, and he'd send dozens of angels. He was not overwhelmed by superior forces. The truth is that Jesus decided to let them take him. Right? That's John's whole point. He decided to let them take him. Why did he do that? Why would he let them take him? That's an interesting thought right there, isn't it? And John doesn't leave us in any doubt about why he did, because he quotes what Jesus said right after he told Peter to put his sword back in the sheath. By the way, he healed that guy's ear too on the spot. Luke says that. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? But I'm deciding to let them take me because my Father has a cup that he's asking me to drink. And I have decided voluntarily that I'll drink it. That's why. And so that, of course, raises a very important question. What is this cup? You know, he's obviously using this term figuratively. A giant wine glass did not descend from the clouds at that point. It's a figurative term, and it's used figuratively to describe these sequence of terrible events that begin with Jesus' arrest. That's the cup. Whatever it was really distressing to Jesus, because we read in Matthew's gospel that just before they got there, he said to his disciples, "My soul is so deeply grieved that I feel like I'm going to die." And then he went and said to his Father three times, "Is there any way, is it possible for there to be a way where I don't have to drink this cup?" And then Luke tells us that while he was praying about the cup with his Father, he began to sweat drops of blood. And this is an actual physical condition that's been observed when people are under severe trauma. Sometimes the capillaries in their skin will burst and blood will come out, as it were, like drops of sweat. So this cup was Father's given me this to drink. I've decided that I will drink it. That's why I'm letting them take me. Most people think that this cup was the mistreatment that he was about to get from all kinds of people, right? Beginning with Judas's betrayal, that would hurt. This arrest in which they treated him rudely, his disciples immediately abandoning, all that would hurt. The trials that we're going to read about next week, which were a mockery of justice, that would be painful. The scourging, if you saw the movie, I mean, that was the part that I could hardly take. And then, of course, the crucifixion, which is so terrible that we have a word in our vocabulary that survives. Excruciating comes from the Latin word for crucifixion. It's the most terrible, painful way that human beings have ever devised for executing. That would be a cup, wouldn't it? Here's the amazing thing. Although these things that I just mentioned may be part of the cup, they weren't the main part. There was something else, far worse. We could say infinitely worse. This phrase, the cup, it's an Old Testament phrase. And Jesus, steeped in the Old Testament, is using it in its Old Testament sense. The cup in the Old Testament prophets refers to the wrath of God, the judgment of God poured out on someone. Here's some examples. In Isaiah 51, Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." There it is, the cup of God's wrath. Or here in Jeremiah 25, this is what the Lord said to me. "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Announce and be the agent through which I pour out my wrath on certain godless nations. Or this passage later in Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says: you will not go unpunished. You must drink this cup of judgment. Okay, so this is what the cup refers to. The cup refers to the Father calling on Jesus to receive his wrath. The cup refers to Jesus' choice to voluntarily experience the condemnation and judgment of God Almighty. Jesus, who had never even spent a nanosecond not experiencing the full love of his Father. That would be wild, wouldn't it, to be able to say 10 million years ago, forever for that, there was never a moment in time when I didn't experience the full love and approval of my Father. He was agreeing to not only be separated from his Father's love as the Father withdrew from him, but then to experience the infinite wrath of God's righteous anger. That's what he's saying. I'm letting them take me so that I can drink the cup that the Father has asked me to drink. Now, listen, folks. That's a very polarizing explanation. Don't you think? See, a lot of us are just so familiar with this. It's like, whatever, next. Really? Really? So, wow. I don't think you could respond to this very neutrally if you're at all rational. I mean, either the Father and the Son have a sadomasochistic relationship that is so perverse, and I say that in all seriousness, that the Father delights in torturing his Son, and his Son, for some reason, delights in being tortured. Or there's a situation here so desperate, so utterly desperate, that only this unimaginably drastic measure could fix it. I think it's pretty much either or. And of course, the Bible insists that the latter explanation is the correct one. Jesus, why did Jesus drink this cup? Why did Father tell him to drink it? Why did he say drink it? Because we are in such a desperate situation that only this drastic measure could rescue us. Oh yeah, that's what it teaches. The desperate situation is your sin and my sin. That's the desperate situation. See, we're Americans, we're therapeutic 21st century Americans, and we don't really think about sin that much, and we don't take it very seriously. I mean, like sin, if you ever even think about sin at all, you think, you know, it's probably some, you know, when I shoplifted as a teenager, some outer action that I did that hurt someone else, some other person. See, we have a very horizontal and superficial understanding of sin. God says, no, sin is way deeper than that. Sin is mainly vertical. That is, sin is mainly cosmic treason against me. And sin is so much deeper. God says, I, your creator, who gave you life, who sustained you breath by breath, every time you ignore me, every decision you make to live independently from me, every act, every thought like that is cosmic treason. So according to God, we're just like full of sin all the time. You don't like that, do you? Why'd I come here to hear that? See, we think sin, you know, sin is When we think about the consequences of sin, we think, you know, like, well, you know, it hurts the feelings of my spouse if I lose my temper. That's the consequences of sin. And it is. Or we think, more likely, I feel guilty and therefore depressed when I do something wrong, and so that's the consequence. And it is. That's a very small part of the consequence. The consequence is that when you sin, because you have sinned, the verdict of God's righteous wrath has come upon you. The certainty, barring a measure that we could never even imagine, the certainty is that, as Paul says, the day of God's righteous wrath is coming, when he will pour out the cup of his wrath on each and every sinner. You know, we're aghast that God would even think about judging us, aren't we? I can't imagine him judging people. We're kind of aghast. We don't say it. Maybe we do. And the Bible tells us that the angels are aghast too. Only it says that the angels, they're aghast that God doesn't judge us immediately the first time we sin. That's what they're aghast about. They're aghast that God would delay pouring out his judgment as long as he does. They're aghast at that. They're like, we don't get it. I'll tell you what they're really aghast at. You want to know what the angels are really aghast at? They're aghast that the Father would ask his Son to drink the cup that we deserve to drink. And they're really aghast that the Son would say, the sinless Son would say, I'll do it. See, we just don't look at it that way, do we? And guess which party is insane, God or us? It's us. We are so under the spell of our own sin and self-righteous self-delusion that we just don't get it. But God gets it. Jesus gets it. And this is the cup. But the Son says, I'll stand in their place. I'll have all of their guilt. All of their guilt poured out on me. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin. And I'll take the full fury from Almighty God for all of human sin. I'll take it for them. I'll drink it in their place. That's the cup. And this is why Paul says Christ redeemed us. He bought us out of, from under God's curse, having become a curse for us in our place. He took the curse that is on us and drank it in our place. There is no other way in which sinful human beings can be rescued. There isn't any other way. None. Do you think if there was any other way, God would have sent his Son to drink the cup? When you look at it this way, you realize it's not something, some perverse sadomasochistic thing. It is an unparalleled expression of God's love. That's what this is. Paul says, you want to know what love looks like? He says, it looks like this. When ungodly sinner enemies of God, who are helpless to do anything about their plight, when Christ dies for them, that's the love of God. That's the love of God. And most people at least know the reference on this verse because of football games. Right? Well, what's he saying? For God loved the world. Who's the world? It's us, ungodly sinner enemies. God loved the world so much. How much? How much did God love you and me? That he gave his one and only son, gave Jesus to do what? To drink the cup that I'm supposed to drink. Why? So that everyone who believes in him may not perish, may not have to drink their own the cup of God's judgment for their own sins, but instead may have eternal life, full forgiveness, and unbreakable bond now of God's acceptance and love forever. Right? There's only one condition, and you see it right there. So that everyone who believes in him, who makes the conscious decision to entrust themselves to Christ, to say to him, drink my cup for me, please. The cup that I deserve to drink. Drink it for me. You know, it's an awesome decision to make. It's like so awesome. It is so wonderful to know if God ever punished me now for anything I did or will do, then he would be breaking his own word. Can I tell you how awesome it is to have that kind of security? That nothing, no sin that I ever commit could ever bring this cup back on me because Jesus drank the whole cup for me. Can I tell you how that creates the context for a life-changing relationship with God? Some of you have never asked Jesus to drink your cup. And I just want to move on now, but move on by saying this. You either entrust yourself to him, in which case he drinks your cup for you, or you will drink the cup of God's judgment for your own sin. There is no alternative. It's the awesome, awesome in the sense of fearful, amazing freedom that God gives us and the responsibility that flows from our choice. So that's why he allowed himself to be taken so that he could drink the cup. Now, I want us to go back and look at this passage again because there's another lesson in here, and this lesson is for those of us who've already asked Christ to drink our cup. And I think it's a very important lesson for me, at least. The lesson has to do with the fact that Jesus is showing us in this passage how to respond victoriously to adversity. What you begin to see even in his arrest is Jesus with his eyes wide open. He's not like, you know, everything is beautiful. I mean, his eyes wide open, and yet you will see. In this event and in the events to come, he goes through this with a confidence and an unshakable hope that's just amazing. And that's what I mean about him responding victoriously to this period of agonizing adversity. I ask Christians, how do you think he was able to do that? And you know, most Christians say to me, they say, well, because he was God. He was God. That's why he was. It's like all through this, he flexed his God muscles whenever he needed to. That's a wrong answer. That's a wrong answer. He was God. He's very clear about that. That's pretty polarizing, too. Just imagine almost daily, almost as an aside, saying, by the way, I'm God. He claimed to be God. The Bible insists that he always was God. But it also says that when he was born, when he entered the human race, he laid aside the use of his divine prerogatives. He laid aside the use of his God muscles, so to speak. And he lived as a human being like you and me, trusting his Father for everything. That's how he got through this. Let me be a little bit more specific. Let John be a little bit more specific. Jesus responded victoriously to this ordeal because John says of what Jesus was knowing. Jesus was knowing some things. And that's the basis upon which God sustained him. Let me show you. Remember verse 4? He responded victoriously. That's really bad. It's not new. It's what he was knowing. It's a mistake. See, remember in the arrest, it says, so they came out to the garden. So Jesus, knowing something. We'll come back to what it was he knew, and just what he was knowing, just a moment. This is actually a participle that modifies the verb went forth. I know that you don't care about that. But it's important because the point is he's saying he was able to go forth and attack the situation rather than cower because he was knowing something. You get that? Now, if you back up to the beginning, really the true beginning of this ordeal, if you go back up to chapter 13, we read this, that Jesus, knowing something, he knew he was knowing something, loved his disciples to the uttermost. In other words, he's saying it was because Jesus was knowing something. That's what enabled him to love his disciples all the way to the cross. Okay? Same construction. And then there's this one too, just a couple of verses later. Jesus, knowing something, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he began to wash the disciples' feet, which he says in verse 7, this is just a picture of what I'm about to do. Namely, I am going to take the filth of your sins onto my own self and become filthy with your sins and pay for your sins so you can be forgiven. You see, each time, it is because he was knowing something. That's what connected him to the strength of his Father to uphold him through this. He did not respond victoriously because he flexed his God muscles. He was knowing things that unleashed or that led to his Father's strengthening of him through this. Okay, I'm not going to keep saying it because you're going to get offended if I say it over and over. But I'm saying it, I'm running it for a purpose because I don't think we get this. So, at least implicitly, John, and by the way, you think, how did John know what Jesus was knowing? Well, guess what? He asked Jesus after he was resurrected, how'd you get through that? How'd you go through that without caving? Oh, I was knowing something. What were you knowing? Oh, well, I was knowing a few things that you should be knowing too. That's the implicit lesson here, that if you want to respond victoriously to adversity, there's some things you need to be knowing. That's what Paul says in Romans 8 explicitly. He says, doesn't matter whether it's tribulation, distress, famine, being beheaded. He names a whole lot of crap. In all of these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. It's very interesting. That's Romans 8:30. Very interesting. That verse is just bookended by Paul saying what he's knowing. I'll show you in a minute. Okay. So, what was he knowing? Well, he says in 8:4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. How was he able to walk into the situation? Well, it's because he was knowing all the things that were coming upon him. In other words, Jesus knew in advance that these sufferings were coming. How did he know that? It's in the Bible. You could read one chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and find all these things that he was knowing. Written about the Messiah and what would happen to the Messiah when he came. And so what is he saying? What is it saying? It's saying part of the reason why Jesus was able to respond victoriously is that he was not taken by surprise. Have you ever heard the phrase, forewarned is forearmed? It's a very important phrase. He was not taken by surprise. He knew. And so because he knew, he could prepare. That's why he prayed in the garden and got before God about this issue. So I'm not going to belabor this. He knew this. Okay? Now look, if you belong to Christ, you know this too. You know this. What do I mean? You know that these sufferings were coming upon Christ? No, I mean you know that adversity, not just the adversity of living in a fallen world, but additional adversities as a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that they're coming upon you. How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. See, this is something we don't want to be knowing. Right? We don't want to be knowing. How come dozens of times the New Testament predicts followers of Christ are going to have real adversities? How come Jesus said in Matthew 20, the cup that I'm about to drink, you're going to drink too, referring to their sufferings as his followers? How come Jesus says in John 15, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. How come Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation? Why did Paul tell a group of brand new Christians in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? Why did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be mistreated? Why did he do that? Why did Peter say, since Jesus, your Lord, has suffered at the hands of people and demons, you should arm yourself for the same purpose, with the same mindset? Why did Peter say, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you? Why does he say that? I'll tell you why. Because we don't want to be knowing this. And because we don't want to be knowing this, then we get caught off guard. You know, you live in a culture that is so denying of the reality of suffering. And we can get away with this because of our materialism to a great degree. But we live in a culture that really says that we actually have the right for our life to be basically one long vacation with a few speed bumps. And the problem is, you've been infected by that perspective. You feel, like I do when I'm in the flesh, that my life should be easy, especially as a follower of Christ. We got the healer dealers telling us that's what God says, which is a lie. And God says, no, this life as my follower in this world is going to be a war. And I'm going to be there with the fortification that you need when you need it, if you're knowing this. Right? That's one of the things that he was knowing. And that's one of the things that we should be knowing. You would be amazed how much difference this one thing, one knowing, would make in your life. But that's not all that he was knowing, and that's not all that we need to be knowing, because if we're only knowing this, it could lead to, like, you know, just being a stoic, you know, I just grit my teeth every day, or could even lead to being a cynic. You know, this life is hell. And so even when good things happen to me, I'm looking for the bad stuff, right? But that's not enough to be just knowing this. We need to be knowing a couple of other things that Jesus was knowing. It says in chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. And that's why he went all the way to the cross without flinching. What does it mean? He was knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. I'll tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that the Father had authorized him to flex his God muscles whenever he needed to. Okay, it does not mean that. What does it mean? It means this. It means that he was knowing that his Father was absolutely sovereign over everything that happened to him. Sovereign means ruler. In other words, it means that he was knowing that his Father, because he was ruler, nothing could thwart his purpose for Jesus to be the Savior of the whole world. Nothing could thwart that. No Pilate, no Caiaphas, no Satan. They couldn't thwart this. In fact, and this is the supreme irony, in fact, what we learn is that God granted his enemies the freedom to oppose Christ with everything they had, and God worked through their opposition to accomplish his plan, didn't he? How did Jesus become the Savior of the world? By dying on the cross for our sins. Who put him there? Who put him there? It says Satan entered into Judas to betray him. It says these rulers, they decided, we hate him, we're going to take him down. But the Father had given all things into his hands. And he knew that. How did he know that? It's in Isaiah 53. It's right there. It says that when the Messiah comes, he'll be beaten and mutilated worse than any human being has ever been mutilated. But his Father, through his mutilation, will sprinkle the whole world with his forgiveness. He was knowing that. Do you see how that would give him confidence in the midst of everything that was coming upon him? You see how that made him not a victim? Not a victim. Are you knowing this? Here's a verse that most Christians know, to the point where they check out when someone begins to quote it. We know, or literally, we're knowing something. We're knowing that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for them. Does it say God causes some things? What does it say? Everything. Is there anything that any human, any demon can ever do to you that can frustrate God's purpose to do good to you and through you? No, there is not. See, and we believe that intellectually, but we're not knowing it in the midst of this adversity right here, right now. Or we do believe this, but we don't really want this good. We want the good of not having to suffer, right? If truth were told, that's my response off. I'll tell you what the good is, God, for this to be taken away. He says, no, I'll do something much better. I'll make you more like Christ through this. I'll advance my gospel through you, through this adversity. That's better. So Paul could say, literally handcuffed 24/7, he says to the Philippians, I want you to know something. I want you to know something because I'm knowing it. My circumstances have turned out for the greater advancement of the gospel. These guys think that they're keeping me captive. They're my captive audience. These soldiers that are chained to me in ships. Because I get to talk to them about the gospel. And some of them are coming to Christ, and the gospel's being spread through these guys. Are you knowing this? See, a lot of us Christians, we live with a victim mentality. What is a victim mentality? A victim mentality is not that we acknowledge that bad people are doing bad things to us or bad spirits. That's true. Victim mentality is that they're more sovereign than God. so that they're crushing me and God really has his hands tied. That is a lie. That is a lie. If you're knowing this, then you are never, never a victim in that sense. And knowing this will unleash the confidence of the Holy Spirit into our souls. Right in the situation. Doesn't mean that you won't feel pain in the situation. Paul says, I'm sorrowful, but always rejoicing. See, we think if I'm sorrowful, then I can't have joy. If I have joy, then it must be because I'm not sorry. I'm sorrowful, but I'm always rejoicing and confident. Right in the situations. Because he was knowing something. And then finally, Jesus was knowing something else. It says, Jesus knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. On that, knowing that, he went all the way to the cross. Well, you get this, right? This is not hard to get. What is he saying? He was knowing that after this ordeal, he was going to be raised from the dead. And he was not only going to go back to communion with his Father, but he was going to be exalted. I can't even understand what this means. He's going to be exalted higher than he was before, forever. So he was knowing that. Do you see how that would change the way he viewed these next, whatever they are, 48 hours? It's like, okay, that's the tunnel. But there is a light at the end of this short tunnel, after all. And this light, after all, is pretty good, and it's going to last for a pretty long time. And that changes the way he responded to this adversity. Are you knowing this? I've been talking a lot about this over the last couple of years, because here's what I find. I find that you cannot read even a single chapter of any New Testament letter. I may be exaggerating just a little bit, but not much. You can hardly read any chapter in any New Testament book without finding the authors knowing this. It permeates their perspective. And so we hear Paul saying something like this. For I consider, which you could also translate it, I'm considering, or I'm knowing, I'm pondering what I'm knowing, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? And he says, that has an effect on me and on all who are knowing this. When we hope, in other words, we have the confidence that this is what's coming. When we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it patiently or perseveringly. We have perseverance with confident hope. Right? You understand this, right? Aren't you like me that when vacation is coming, you can put up with almost anything the week before? That's just like a little stupid illustration. If we were knowing this, then Paul says we would be viewing our sufferings like a mother views the birth pangs of her labor. In fact, he says it right in this passage. I just didn't have room to put it in. Now, I've never been a mother in labor, but my daughters have both been in the last couple years. They tell me that birth pangs hurt like anything. And I'm like, how do you get through it? And they don't just say drugs. You know what they told me? They said, because I'm knowing something. I'm knowing that these are only going to go on for a little while, really, and then I'm going to be holding this baby in my hands, and I'm going to have the joy of this baby. And because I'm knowing that, it fortifies me through the labor pains. Wouldn't it be really cool to have that perspective toward each adversity that crashes in upon you? I think it'd be really cool. I'm asking God for that for me, because I'm not there yet. You know what he's told me? Be knowing this. Be knowing this. Because it's when you're knowing this that you're going to spend forever with God in an amazing eternity. And I've told you hundreds of things about it, God says, to feed your knowing. Then it's really going to, it's going to help you go through whatever you're going through with real hope and perseverance. Yeah. Isn't that cool? That one little half verse in John 18, verse 4, Jesus knowing, ... tips us off to something he wants us to be knowing so we can be, like Paul says, if we're knowing these things, we are more than conquerors in all of these things through him who loved us. Okay. That's what we just learned. My question that I want us to discuss, and I want some participation from you now, is, and I really should have made this into two questions, but you can get it. How can we cultivate this mindset? Because it is a mindset. To be knowing something is the same way as saying to have this mindset. How can we cultivate this mindset? Let's get practical. And how could we help each other to cultivate this mindset that we're knowing these things more? Just so you know, the 9 a.m. group did really well in this section of the meeting. Not that you should compare yourself. Paul's going to step up and begin to put a notch in this side.
Yeah, this isn't anything, you probably haven't already said this morning, but some years back, a friend of mine, I observed him kind of doing a study on his own through the New Testament, and he said, I was doing a study on the word hope, you know, in the Bible, and so I recently thought, that'd be kind of cool just to kind of go through start with the New Testament, wherever you see the word hope, you know. And it was pretty cool to see, like, virtually every single passage I found always points, like you said, to the next life. And, you know, it was challenging for me because I'm like, well, there's still a lot of things in this life I really hope for, really hope to get. Mm-hmm. And it's like, wow, so God's really serious about this? Like,
And you knew before you did that study, you knew cognitively about this hope, didn't you?
Right, right. It's nothing.
So what was the difference?
I guess just time spent considering before God, like, really, God? Hope not? Don't hope on this life, the next life? And I think just time spent, I guess nothing more complicated than just thinking about it more often.
And by the way, you may be thinking, well, how would I ever find out every New Testament usage of the word hope? You have no excuse. You can go online. You can use online for something productive. And go to just Google Bible program and you'll find ways to do. But you see the point that he's making. What is he saying? He's saying proactively choosing to ponder specific promises in the Bible about these matters. We were talking about this a couple weeks ago, do you remember? Where Jesus said, it's if my words abide in you, then you'll bear much fruit. And this is where memorizing specific biblical promises, just even pertaining to these things, but then you memorize so that you can mobily meditate, so that you can bring those out when you're on the way to work or on the John or wherever you are and begin to ponder these things so that they, what happens? You begin to be knowing them rather than it just being a piece of biblical information that you read and then you said, I move on. Some of you, the last Bible verse you ever memorized was to pass a quiz in some Xenos class. Shame on you. This is a treasure field. Okay, over here. When I said shame on you, I wasn't shaming you. You know, it's a figure of speech. How sad.
The last couple of weeks, I've missed out on a lot of what I would consider normative friendship, fellowship with other believers. And the thing I've come to, and, you know, I realize this, you know, every time this happens, but then you realize it again, that unless you are cultivating friendships where this is the basis, mm-hmm. where this is how you talk to one another, even when you're talking about just daily stuff, mm-hmm. this is the basis.
You're interweaving it with these promises.
Unless you're cultivating friendships, and you continue to cultivate those friendships and see those people regularly in a way that's not related to a scheduled meeting, and this is your life, unless you live your life with these people, it takes 2 days mm-hmm. of, like, your focus just drifting to just accumulate all this crud, and all of a sudden you don't remember any of it.
Yep.
And then to go, you know, beyond the 2 days and into a week, into 2 weeks, it doesn't seem like very long, but my heart, my mind were twisted, absolutely twisted around to not believe that any of this was true.
A lot of us are not convinced that we really need what he's just described. We think, Jesus and me, we can get this. No, Jesus has decided that Jesus and you with your brothers and sisters will help you be knowing this. Let me just make one other comment in conjunction with this. Guys, we live in a hyper-empathy culture. So our culture basically teaches us that empathy is the most potent weapon against discouragement. And empathy is important. But reminding one another with compassion, but reminding one another, and at times saying, hey, wake up. These promises are true. We really need that. I need that. Okay, we have one here. Well, look at all these hands. Wow, cool.
Yeah, I think a way that we can help one another is to encourage each other to really stake a claim on what God is promising us here, instead of just, for a lot of my life, I've just kind of given mental assent to these things and even memorized them, but kind of rehearsed them as a cognitive kind of process.
And one way to do this is to actually say them back to God personally as a prayer.
In prayer.
I know that in everything you are causing for me, you're working for me in this thing for good.
And another thing that helps me is, like, when I'm in a teaching and I'm taking notes, like personalizing those notes rather than, you know, making it all kind of third person, mm-hmm. but putting them in the first person.
Very good. Excellent. Okay, here in the middle of that row, and then can we get a mic over here on the table? Go.
Okay, so I have a few people that owe me a lot of money, and it's caused, you know, adversity, quote, in my life, right? But, you know, you get to realize how easily you've lived your life until something happens. And I've always believed in God, but yet the older I get, I realize, oh my God, he's really real. But without this adversity, he's really let me know he is real, that he really won't forsake me.
Did you mean without this adversity or in the midst of this?
No, with the adversity.
With
like
the
without
adversity.
This adversity.
Well, without
you
it.
You know,
what?
You just kind of go along the American way and, oh, shoot, I didn't get that parking spot is the worst thing you come up against, or just things that don't matter. But not that I like it, but, you know, that he really is real. That, no, that even though I don't like what I've had to go through and still kind of am going through, that, you know, that he's provided, I mean, simple things that you would take for granted.
Yeah.
Like I have a little business on the side, right? So things that before I just kind of, oh, you know, here's some money. I mean, from, it's just so detailed and intricate, like you're talking about interwoven. It's just too complicated that if you're not going through it, you just don't even appreciate. Yeah. I mean, like the timing of a client calling, mm-hmm. when I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to pay my insurance. And bam, I get a phone call. That is from God. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And without the adversity, you don't appreciate, I mean, like the minutest thing, that if it wouldn't come your way, and that it is from him.
This is kind of an advanced lesson, which I don't like, which Scripture says that adversity is a blessing from God in that it breaks our self-confidence mm-hmm. and self-reliance, which is our greatest enemy. Mm-hmm. And the Bible says that when things go well, our farts. I don't know what happens to our farts. Our hearts get fat and we forget God.
Well,
is that true for you?
No, but let me just say, the funky kind of thing about it is, like, I'd like the people to get me my money. No yeah. joke. But the weird thing is, I've kind of really been digging, watching how he's come through for me. And it's like, oh, shoot. If the money situation goes away, I'm afraid I'm going to go back to kind of what I was before.
Yeah.
I know that's weird. But
no, it's what leads you to pray this very dangerous prayer, but it's not dangerous. Lord, whatever you need to do in my life to keep convincing me that I'm desperately in need of you,
yeah.
do it.
Yeah.
I'd like to see that on more of our refrigerator doors.
And along with those two, you know, body life.
What is body life?
Is bearing one another's burdens. And I know that in the worst part of one of the worst situations of my life, what gave me the confidence in knowing that I would survive and get through this horrible pain was that I watched my mother go through a similar circumstance and had friends come along and help me carry it. And recently in our home group, we've had two sisters go through some really rough things and surprising. And we've all been there to help carry them along. But on top of that, God has provided each one of them a sister in Christ who has been through a similar situation, mm-hmm. who can say so wholeheartedly, yeah, that is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. And the one recently was telling me just as being able to talk to a sister in Christ who had been through this was just so much a blessing from God,
yeah.
and I know that. And so it's the confidence, if you're involved with other people and you're in body life and you're helping, when you're helping bury someone else's burden, that may be God building confidence in you that when your burden comes along, he's there too, and you can't do this without each other.
How much difference would it make, after all, if we even began to look at our adversities through that grid, that God maybe is readying me and equipping me to be able to be this kind of person for another person down the road. So it's not about all about me after all.
Right.
Yeah, that's a great point. We're going to do maybe one or two more. Let's do there. Okay, that's fine. Yeah, and then if we got time, Scott, we'll.
Gary, when you were talking about the angels being aghast, you know, when that God doesn't just zap us now, and it made me think about, I had the opportunity yesterday for the second time to hear Valletta Steele speak, and I'm sure some folks here were there as well. This is a woman who's been through immeasurable suffering, and one of the things that she brought up that I had never, in all the years I've been a Christian, I had never thought about this, and I found it so challenging, was that when we are undergoing suffering, we don't know what's going on in the heavenlies. When Job was going through suffering, He didn't know that Satan had gone before the Lord and said, let me test this guy. And that's exciting to me. Mm. I mean, daunting, but also thrilling to think that how I respond to suffering in this life speaks to the angelic and the demonic realm. Yeah. and can glorify God. And that helped me to think, even if I don't understand what's going on right now and this is hard, something's going on in the heavenlies that I'm not aware of, and God's going to bring something cool from it.
Yeah, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, we are a spectacle, and the word in the Greek is theatros. We are on stage both to men and to angels as we follow Christ through adversity. Edith Schaefer's book, Affliction, develops this theme in a big way. By the way, and then we're going to have to pray. Some of you might be thinking, how does he know the angels are aghast at this? 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that says that this whole thing about Christ agreeing to drink the cup for us, he says, these are things into which angels long to look. They're just like, wow. 1 Peter 1:12. Right, Scott, why don't you start us with prayer? And then I'll bet there's a couple people at least who are led by God right now to pray, so raise your hand.
Well, Lord, this is a just a tremendous reminder and encouragement on how to deal with adversity. I was just thinking here, we all deal with it. It comes into our lives whether we like it or not. And it just seems like it's so important to just be able to recognize it and admit it to our friends so we can get your perspective on it, as opposed to just hiding it and denying it and treating it through some other counterproductive way. Yeah. So just pray that we can all have this mindset and be open with each other about it, so we can remind and encourage each other like we're talking about today, Lord.
Yeah.
Lord, thank you for the warning that you've given us, the heads up that we are going to have adversity while we're here. But also thank you that you say in your word that every good and perfect gift comes from you. Mm-hmm. So we have your promises to walk through us through the struggle, through the struggles and the trials, but also that we can be grateful when you do shower us with those gifts and the joy that we can experience here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But it's amazing to think that the happiest I've ever been down here isn't even worth comparing to how amazing it's going to be when we get to where we're supposed to be in home, in heaven. So thank you for those promises.
Yeah, I agree with that, Father. And I've just been really excited when I think, we have small opportunities where we get a chance to see, just to experience joy when we put ourselves out a little bit. And our resources are so limited, but yours are infinite, Lord. And so I do look forward, to coming to that mansion where you have prepared a room with your infinite resources for each one of us.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank you for the confidence that starts to rise within me, and ask that you continue to deepen that for each of us.
Mm-hmm.
And that in that confidence and hope, that assured hope, we would be able to respond to your spirit to step out more to love and serve mm-hmm. others in truth.
Yeah.
Lord, I have to repent of wanting to ask why when I look at suffering, and you've already told us that this world is fallen and things like that, rather than really asking what you want to accomplish. And I really am encouraged by this passage, God, just because it really looks forward to what you want to do. And I pray, Lord, that you'd fill our eyes with that vision.
Yeah.
and give us that picture, and enough so that we'd be able to encourage one another that way as well.
Yeah, Lord, don't let us settle on this. Thank you for your Spirit, which was where we began this morning, that your Spirit will tutor us in these things. And we can even cry out to your Spirit right in the situation when we know our thinking is wrong. We can say, Spirit, help me to remember what my Father's taught me. Help me to lay hold again of what you've promised. And we're just so grateful that this is not just a positive thinking, mental self-help technique that you're telling us about. This is you working personally with us. Thank you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.